Good morning, everyone. It's really a blessing to be here today. Some years ago, where did Terry disappear to? Wherever he is. Terry said, we've got to get you to Franktown Church. So we got here eventually. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Terry Anderson is a member of our executive committee at It Is Written. And so I just want to take an opportunity to thank you for your outstanding service and for being a friend and a help to me in my role. I appreciate that greatly. I'm not here alone. Jesse Johnson, our manager at It Is Written, is here. Until recently, he was a board member as well. Now he's part of the team. So maybe that's a pattern for the future. We'll just go on employing all of our board members. I don't know. And these are exciting times for us as a ministry. I don't know how much you've heard about what's been going on with us. We were, until recently housed in the Adventist Media Center in Southern California, but that building was put on the market, and we were then a ministry without a home. Space there, but then there was no space to rent, and we needed to find more space. So if you're in Southern California, what do? You move to Tennessee. That's what we did. And we moved all the way across from Southern California to Southern Tennessee. And so we are now in Chattanooga, Tennessee, not too terribly far from Southern Adventist University, and we are very blessed. We are now crammed into temporary quarters. We bought some land recently. We're looking forward to building a building. It's a very exciting time for us. And there's a lot going on. I know you all are planning an evangelistic outreach here, I think, November. I'm thrilled. That's what we believe in. In fact, my good friend Troy, half a dozen times in 16 years, that makes us good friends. Our association goes back to, do you remember the year? Was it 97? I thought it was 99. Okay, 1997. Your memory is better than mine. We were holding meetings in the Southside Church in St. Louis, Missouri, and those are great memories. Anyway, you have meetings later this year. I'm thrilled you do. What is it we've been called by God to do as His people in the end of time? That's to lift up Jesus and share Jesus, as we learned in Sabbath school and here. And we are conducting a series. 20 years ago in 1995, It Is Written held Net 95. It was the first Net meeting. And that was held in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Well, now that we've moved back to Chattanooga, we're doing something somewhat similar. And this is Revelation Today, The Mysteries Revealed. That's in October. So I'm glad we are of like mind. It Is Written is about evangelism. We'll be in ministry 60 years next year. We're excited about that. And we're still thrilled to be doing what God has asked us to do in media and evangelism. I'm convinced that Jesus is coming back soon. What about you? I just am. I think as you look at the news, and I know we don't interpret the Bible through a newspaper or a website. However, Jesus did say that we should be able to discern the signs of the times. And we're living in perilous times for the planet. Now, evangelists have been challenged recently because in the last 20 years, the crime rate in the United States has gone down. That's a good thing, but we can't stand and talk about how crime rates are up, because they're not. They're down, and in some measures, dramatically. But it's not just the amount of crime in the United States that matters. It's the state of the nation. It's the social and religious standing of the nation, and as we look around the world, what's happening globally. I'm convinced as ever that Bible prophecy is fulfilling and that we're closer to the return of Jesus than we have been for a very long time. These are exciting times. I'm glad to be a believer in Jesus today. Glad. Well, I could tell you how glad I am, or we could open the Bible together, or the iPad as it will be in my case. It's just easier to read for me. So let's take a moment to pray and ask God's blessing. Thank you that we can be here today. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to come into your house. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for us and that he rose and lives again. you have placed us here in this world for this time. And for those of us who live in this area and call this church home, you have placed those in this very for such a time as this. There is a work to do and people to reach and souls to win and a Christ to proclaim. As we gather here today, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Bless us, please, powerfully, not for our own sake, but for your glory. And we pray confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, before I begin, the first thing I said when I walked in here was, wow, this is a beautiful church. So I just want to, I think, just mention that. This is a lovely church to be in, and I'm certain you appreciate it even more than I do. Now, 36 minutes by train from London's Paddington Station, if you headed west, is the town of Slough. It's an unremarkable sort of a town. In fact, it's kind of remarkable that it's called a town. There's 150,000 people live in Slough. But in the United Kingdom, you can only become a city if the monarch declares that you are a city, or if you have a cathedral. So even though Slough has 150,000 people, maybe even more, it's not a city and probably never will be. There are only 69 cities in all of Great Britain. But anyway, if you go to Slough, and you might, because if you go to Great Britain and you ever visit Windsor Castle, there is a chance you might get there via Slough because it's quite nearby. Or if you ever were to visit Newbold College, you could conceivably go to Newbold via Slough if you took public transport, quite possible. If you visit Slough, you'll be impressed that it is not an impressive place. It is an unremarkable city. And that's quite something. To be unremarkable in Great Britain, I think, is self-remarkable. Britain's a wonderful place. It's so historic and it's very beautiful. I just love it. That's where I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, was in Great Britain. But as wonderful as the nation is, Slough is just kind of there, really. In 1937, the poet John Betjeman, a man who went on to become England's or Great Britain's poet laureate, wrote this. He wrote this. He said, "Come, friendly bombs, and fall on Slough. It isn't fit for humans now. There isn't grass to graze a cow. Swarm over death." Back then, the countryside around Slough was being gobbled up by an industry, and there were some poets among them who were unimpressed. And so he wrote those words about Slough. Thankfully, his invitation was not fulfilled. So that's Slough. But less than 2 months ago, a remarkable man died in the town, not the city, but the town of Slough. His name was Nicholas Winton. And he passed away early in July, aged 106. You've never heard of him? Well, if you have, that would be a surprise. You would never have heard of him if you had not been here today. But he was a remarkable individual with an incredible story. In fact, he was a hero for decades, an unknown hero. But a lifetime ago, this man's actions saved hundreds and hundreds of people. Let me tell you how. In late 1938, he made a very important decision. It was a decision to change his holiday plans. He, living in England, I think London, was planning to travel to Switzerland for a skiing holiday. However, having contacted a friend of his in Prague, the capital of what was then Czechoslovakia, his friend said to him, "No, why don't you, instead of going to Switzerland to ski, come to Czechoslovakia and help me, because I'm very involved in assisting Jews, because right now, or then, the noose of Hitler was tightening rather rapidly around the neck or the collective neck of the Jewish people in all of Europe, but in particularly Czechoslovakia. Kristallnacht had just occurred. That was a ghastly, ghastly thing. Many Jews perished. What would Nicholas Winton do? Would he go skiing or would he go to Czechoslovakia to help his friend? He opted to travel to Czechoslovakia, and when he got there, things changed. What then happened was Winton got involved. In fact, he established something of an organization dedicated to rescuing Jewish children. For the Jewish children, like their parents, were certainly going to die as a result of the hideous actions of the Nazi regime. Now, this was not an easy thing to accomplish. How do you get Jewish kids out of Prague, where the Nazis are watching all of the Jews, planning to exterminate them? So with the assistance of the House of Commons back in London, with the assistance of some others, he cut through a mass of red tape and arranged for some railway transports. Several of them delivering Jewish children from Czechoslovakia, evacuated all of them out of the country, ultimately through the Netherlands and by ferry or by ship from the Netherlands to Great Britain. Nicholas Winton ultimately saved the lives of 669 Jewish children. One of them at his funeral paid tribute to Winton. That man himself had grown up to become a member of parliament in Great Britain. He was often compared to Oskar Schindler. You've heard of Schindler, but he said, "I wasn't heroic. I was never in danger." Whether he was in danger or not, I don't know, but I would disagree with him. He was heroic. 669 children and their families would indeed agree. In fact, their families fairly well all perished. But what's interesting about Mr. Winton is that what he did was not known for 50 years. In 1988, his wife was fossicking about in the attic of their home when she stumbled upon a scrapbook. And she opened the scrapbook and began to read, and she discovered it contained a list. 669 names, children's names. Also, the names of their parents and the names of the families to whom they were delivered. It was all in the scrapbook, silently waiting, patiently to be found by someone for half a century. The man died 76 years to the day after a train carrying the largest load of Czechoslovakian children left Prague, 241 of them on that day. And for 50 years, nobody knew. For 50 years, the only person who knew was Nicholas Winton, who once honored by the British government and the government of Czechoslovakia and the British royal family, became Sir Nicholas Winton. But for decades, nobody knew about his life-changing actions. And for Sir Nicholas Winton, that was perfectly okay. I want you to turn your Bible with me to Mark chapter 2, our scripture reading. Thank you, Eli, for reading that so well. And Sarah, the children's story was magnificent. If that was the first, it must not be the last. Mark chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Mark chapter 2. You know this story well, I think. I hope you've pondered it, not just read it, but stopped to think about it. We get more out of the Bible when we read it and then stop to think about it, analyze it, chew on it. This is the story in which some people went up on a roof and opened up the roof and let somebody down at the feet of Jesus. If you stop and think about this story, you can imagine people sitting in a room in a house, a crowded house, not a great big house, but it was crowded, jam-packed, the story will tell us. People looking up saying, what are they doing? Are they? Now, the houses were constructed so the roofs could be opened up, but even so, you don't expect that to just happen unannounced. by someone who's evidently not the homeowner, particularly when a rabbi or someone much like one is sitting in a room sharing and teaching. And then if you stop to think about it, if it was dusty up there, and surely it was, and maybe there was straw and I don't know what kind of detritus gathered on those roofs back then, you could imagine Jesus ultimately getting a dust shower. Sat there, this is my imagination now, it doesn't have to be yours. I imagine Jesus picking out a little twig out of his hair or something out of his beard and smiling and being glad that he was able to do that. So we read in Mark chapter 2, we'll take this piece by piece. We'll begin in Mark 2 verse 1 where the Bible says, "And again he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." I just like the language of the King James. It was noised that he was in the house. In other words, Jesus came to town, Jesus was in the home, and everybody knew. They didn't mail out a handbill. They didn't have to. I don't know who told who, but word got around. When Jesus was in town, word spread. People gathered. Now, they weren't all there for entirely altruistic reasons. No, no. Some of them weren't there to have their spiritual needs met. Some were there just to cause trouble. Some were there to argue. Some were there to turn impressionable minds away from the mind of Christ. Some were there to cast judgment, a lot like many churches today. But there were genuine seekers there. And Jesus, knowing that he was in a room filled with cavilers and arguers and riffraff and sinners, Jesus was there because he knew someone would be there who was looking to be saved. Somebody. Not everybody. But Jesus didn't have to go to a place where everybody was looking towards heaven. He would go that he knew somebody was looking towards heaven. And you know, it's worth having that attitude. Prospectors, where are we? Colorado? You ought to know something about this. Prospectors search and search and search, and they dig and scratch and scrape and explode, and they wash, and they, you know how it goes. And you know that before anybody found gold, well, not anybody, but before most people found gold, they had to hack their way or carve their way or blow their way or chip their way through tons and tons and tons of worthless rock, worthless. In the old days, they trekked across this continent. They spent time and energy and money. And they worked with the worthless rock in the hope, usually in the educated hope, that deep in there was something worth getting out. Gold is valuable. If somebody told you there was gold in the middle of a rock, you'd start chiseling and chipping until you got to the middle of that thing and found the gold. Virologists and chemists and geneticists and pharmacologists and scientists spend years and years searching for breakthroughs that will lengthen life or relieve suffering or just unearth some small scrap of knowledge that when you add it together with other advances would ultimately push back against disease. It might seem or it might be years of fruitless searching, but they do it because they know that ultimately it'll be worth it. They do it in the hope that they might make a game-changing discovery. There's a fellow named Dennis Slamon, an oncologist. He's still at UCLA. He dedicated his career to curing cancer. There's a noble goal, to curing cancer. But in spite of what he called his murderous resolve to find a cure for cancer, one writer said it was years of resolve with no result. But he kept on searching, working in his lab, experimenting, and testing and testing and testing. Hard work, a little serendipity, a multiplicity of other factors. The result of his work was Herceptin. If you've never say praise the Lord. If you have, then you might know that even though it's not a magic bullet by any means, it's definitely one of the most stunning advancements ever made in the battle against breast cancer. How did it come about? Years of work, years of toil, early mornings, late nights. Why did he do it? Because he knew that if he worked, lives could be saved. It was worth it, he thought. Anyone whose life is dedicated to the well-being of others will tell you that the effort is worth it. It's worth the hassle. It's worth the headache. Now, when you flip this over and you start talking about Christian ministry, dedicating your life to the eternal well-being of others, you might realize that not all roads are well paved when it comes to ministry. Not all Bible studies lead to baptism. Not all interests are really interested. Not all visitors to church come back. But we work for them anyway. One reason we do it is because we cannot easily distinguish gold from iron pyrite. So we just work, not knowing which is the real and which is the fool's gold. But on the other hand, we work, A, because God has commanded us to do so, and B, because we know that working in ministry is as good for the minister as it is for the one being ministered to. How many of those people that Mother Teresa ministered to in the slums of Calcutta actually embraced Christianity, do you think? I don't know, but we can be certain it was not the majority. That's not the point. Her mission was to love and to serve, and so she loved and she served. Ours is the same, to love and to serve, to witness and to share, to lift up Jesus and let his light shine. We give it our best. We minister as intelligently as we can. We give God our hearts as fully as we know, and then we leave it with God. When the Bible studies are all done, when the food has been distributed to the homeless, when the last health screening has been offered, and the last evangelist preached, if we've worked with Jesus and if we've worked in his grace, we are more blessed than anybody. You know, I read a statement in a book I like. There's a book called The Desire of Ages. I think you might be familiar with it. If you're not, I would encourage you to read it. And in there, the writer said with really fine perception, when there is no active labor for others. Now, I'd like you to think about that. She didn't say when there's no labor. She said when there's no active labor. Evidently, there's such a thing as passive labor. When there's no active labor for others, love wanes and faith grows dim. Isn't that something? So, my brother and my sister, I'd just like to have you consider this. Are you involved in active labor for others? Now, I don't want to say that in any way that leaves you feeling, well, no, maybe I would like you to feel a little bit uncomfortable, a little bit. But if there's no active labor for others taking place in your experience, what's happened to your love? It wanes. What happens to your faith? It grows dim. Why are there so many churches today that are basket cases, where all people want to do is fuss, where they look for more innovations and they're tired of the word and it's not about the Bible and prayer anymore? Why? Because in many cases, there's no active labor for others. Show me a church where the folks do nothing but argue. I can predict with almost prophetic accuracy that that's a place where there's no outreach, where there's no active labor for others, where winning isn't thought about, where evangelism in the budget is way down the bottom. You tip the evangelism line item rather than make it a priority. What happens then? Love wanes and faith grows dim. Our churches cannot be healthy under those circumstances. It's just impossible, and neither can we. But when we work for others, we're blessed, just blessed. Now, listen, you may not even know that you've been blessed, but you'll find out sooner or later, maybe later, perhaps sooner. I was speaking at a camp meeting not very long ago, and I met a young couple, and they looked very familiar, and I remembered that I had met them. But you know, I couldn't remember their names. I said to the husband, Dwayne. He said, no, Wayne. I thought that was pretty good, right? After 12 years, instead of Wayne, Dwayne, that was fine with me. Now, here's what I remembered. I remembered being church conducting an evangelistic series. Now, listen, when evangelists come to town and they hold these evangelistic series, do the majority of people who turn up get baptized? No, only on very, very rare occasions. It's the minority who are baptized. Or, I'm going to give you an encouraging story before I'm done, if I remember. If you don't hear an encouraging story and I go into the closing prayer, stop me. Say, hey, the encouraging story. I'll do my best to remember. So you know, the evangelism is bittersweet. It just is. If you don't know, it just is. You labor and you witness and you share and you encourage and you greet and you smile and you shake hands and you pray, and then they leave. Not all, but even that one, you've got such great, oh, I like it here. Oh, I like this church. I'm enjoying this. Gone. You don't know. You don't know what happened. That hurts. It breaks your heart. But it's not always like that. There are many who accept the message and accept Christ and grow in their faith and become pillars in the church, and their children grow up to be ministers and missionaries and physicians and Sabbath school teachers. We praise the Lord. So there's this young, I remember it. I was making an appeal. And in this appeal, the people were, they were coming forward kind of slowly. And so I had to think. And I thought. And the Lord spoke, I think. And so I said, if there's someone near you who should come forward, but you know they're not coming forward, but you know they should, go get them and bring them down. So Wayne was about up here with his young wife. Church was longer, but he was about up there. And his mother-in-law went and took him by the elbow and said, Wayne, you're ready to come forward. Why don't you come forward? I guess he couldn't argue with his mother-in-law, and he came forward. You know, I hadn't seen that couple in a dozen years. I don't know. I said to them, well, how are you doing now? They described how their children had been off over the summer involved in ministry. They talked about how they were leaders in the church. They talked about how they had grown in their faith in Christ, and they loved the Bible. They loved ministry. They loved serving God. When you hear a story like that, you say, man, it was worth it. And don't get me wrong, not worth it merely for me. How do you think his family felt? And those people in the church felt who were praying. And those people who contributed the greeting at the door. They would greet him each night. And then the people who said, well, we'll deliver advertising. Everybody played a part in that. And that's when you say, this ministry business, it's worth it. It's worth it. Not even to think about what happens when you get to heaven and you see the total of the efforts that you've been involved in to reach others. I remembered somebody else from that series. She was a dear Mennonite lady, and she was coming along every night for about 7 nights, and then she stopped. And we'd met her, and she'd been enjoying it. And that last a lovely time, we went to visit her. Anyhow, she came back and came on through the series. And I said to somebody, what happened to that nice Mennonite lady? They said, she's here at camp meeting running a camera, and her son is running another camera. It had been years, and now they're involved, not just in the church, but active and involved in ministry where others are being blessed. Sometimes you share your faith and you say, oh, Lord, what came of that? But you'll find out one day. We went to a town in Texas, a town that stunk, a town that stunk. It really did. The dead center of town, and that's maybe why they call it the dead center, because it smelled like the center of town was dead. In the center of town, there was a factory. It made either fertilizer or pet food, one or the other. I don't know why they didn't move it out. The town stunk, so I remember that about the town. It would be unkind of me to now tell you what town it was. That series of meetings was tough. You want everybody to come. You want everybody to come. They didn't all come. And there were some people baptized, and we prayed the Lord, praised the Lord for that. It was wonderful. But I met a fellow recently, said, now, you might not remember me. He said, but I came to that meeting in the smelly town. He said, I was baptized. I did not remember. I remember things like that, but I didn't have a clue. It's like I'd never seen this man in my life. I said, well, what are you doing now? He said, I pastor a church in the state of Texas. Praise the Lord. Was it worth it? Yes, it was worth it. When you're grinding away and you wonder, well, is anybody going to respond? Is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. And even if I had never met this man in this world, I'd have met him in heaven. And even if I didn't meet him in heaven, I was blessed to have worked with Jesus in that work of doing something for Jesus Christ. Most of the time, you don't know. You don't know what became of the people you ministered to on that mission trip you went on. You don't know. You don't see what happened when you left. You didn't see the church grow. You didn't see the children, newly baptized people grow up to become church workers and ministers and teachers and whatnot. You didn't know. You didn't see the people who made decisions after you had left. You didn't see what happened when you were distributing literature that day. You didn't see. You didn't know what happened to that person who ended up picking up that little book, Steps to Christ, or the Great Controversy. You didn't see. Like my friend, who now has a doctorate and teaches in one of our church universities. But he was being raised by his mother, no dad in the home, in a bad part of Washington, D.C. And one day he got up in the attic and he was just searching around the books. He said, "What is this?" And it was a book with questions and answers from the Bible. Years before, a coal porter had come to that home. And mom had bought the book, never read it, put it in a box. Box went to the attic. Years later, my friend is in the attic and he finds this book. "What's this? The Bible? We don't know anything about the Bible." And he started to read Bible readings for the home. And he kept reading. And he's still reading. You just don't know. But when you share, no matter how big or how small, God does something through what you have done. And you can count on that. Anyhow, back to our story, shall we? Mark 2 and verse 2. "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word to them." Now that's where the power is. Ladies and gentlemen, there is power in the word of God. We are Christians. We believe the word. We believe the message that God has given us to proclaim to this earth, this dying earth. We believe the three angels' messages. We believe them. And we have confidence in them. Confidence to proclaim them, and faith that when the word of God is proclaimed, it impacts a person's life. Now, let me suggest this to you. If you are battling anything in your life, strength will come when you start to feed on the word of God. If you're uncertain, guidance comes to you from the word of God. If you're shaky in your relationship with God, you read this book, you can't be shaky anymore. You meet Jesus in here. There is power in the word of God. I'll tell you this, if you've not been reading the Bible regularly, I would encourage you just to decide, I'm going to read it regularly from now on. I'd like to tell you a long story, so I will. But I'll make it one of the shorter long stories you've ever heard. I was pastoring a church, you know, and I realized that the folks in the church weren't, many of them, reading the Bible. So I started to offer a Bible reading plan to the church members. And it wasn't read the whole Bible through. If we did that, I knew what would happen. They'd get to Leviticus and it would be all over. I knew that. So I didn't give them most of Leviticus. I didn't give them much of Zechariah. Gave them Daniel because you ought to read all of that. Revelation, that's good. That's, you know. But I just wanted them to read. That's all. And once they got reading, Spirit of God would take over and lead them in all kinds of places. So there was a fellow who hardly came to church. Well, he had a good excuse. He lived about 50 minutes away. There used to be a church where he lived, but it got flooded one too many times. They built it by the river. And anyway, finally, the church was just destroyed. And so he would come to the church where I was pastoring frequently. But he started to get this Bible reading plan. Now, he'd recently retired. And with a little bit of time on his hands, he thought, you know, I probably started to read the suggested Bible readings. I started to get emails from him. "Pastor, what do you think this verse means?" You know, they get tricky questions. But being a very wise man, I would answer and say, "Well, I think that verse means just what it says." And that was enough for him, usually. And then there would be occasional questions. Then I'd get questions like this. "Pastor, what do you think she meant when she wrote this?" And then it was a passage from something written by Ellen White. And, wow, how would I answer this? So typically I would answer by saying, "I think she..." Should I go to another microphone, do you think? Because we're getting in and out with this. Oh, the cell phone? Okay. You think it's this? Okay, I'll do that. Thank you very much. Let's see if that helps. If it does, then I should have caught on long ago. My apologies. So I would typically write back and say, I think the passage means just what it is, what it meant. And that would usually be for him. So that was good. Then, these obscure questions, deep theological questions. I mean, I was in a world where these questions coming from. Just before I left that church, we'd find this man. He's there every week now, every week. He'd be in the foyer. Hey, just so you know, we're going for a walk after. If you've brought your lunch, remember, have lunch with us over there, and then we're going off walking this afternoon. He had assumed a leadership role in the church. Now he was like the unofficial Sabbath walk social committee coordinator guy. How did that happen? I got talking to him. I had to find out. And he said, you know, you started sending out that Bible reading program. And I started to read those two chapters a day that you gave us. But before long, it wasn't enough. And I just decided to go on and read all the way through the whole Bible. When I got through that, I thought, well, I should start reading the Conflict of the Ages series. So he read Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, and Great Controversy. He got through that. He said, what do I do now? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll read the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. That's where the deep theological questions started coming from. This man's life was changed. He was in church every week. He kind of became the glue that held a lot of people in there. Why? Listen, it'll happen for you too. He started to read the Bible. How radical is that? There is power in the Word of God. Power. That's where the power is. Lives are changed through that power. You see, some of our hearts need to be reprogrammed. Some of our minds need to be straightened out. There are valleys that need to be exalted, mountains that need to be made straight, crooked places and rough places made plain. The Lord has given us His Word. There is power in the Word. This is why Jesus, when He came, He preached the Word to the people. The Word. There's power in the Word of God. Now, verse 3 says, they come unto Him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne or carried by four people. Now, again, we know how the story ends, but to me, this is a crucial feature. We know Jesus is going to heal this guy. Jesus helped heal people by speaking. Some of the people He healed, He never even saw. He laid His hands on them. Some people He touched twice. At least the fellow who said, I see men as trees walking, He had to give him two touches. He made mud once He touched the man's tongue with saliva. But it was Jesus, so all right, that's fine. We know Jesus is going to heal this fellow. There's no mystery involved there. Except that, how was it going to be affected? I don't mean would he touch or would he speak. I don't mean that. This man was a sick man. He was paralyzed. If you read some of the background on this, you discover that his illness was the result of his own misadventure. But now he's paralyzed and he's at home. The solution is in the house. How does he get from there to there when he can't even walk? And the Bible gives us this wonderful detail. It just kind of glances right by it. It says, this man was brought to Jesus being carried by four. Who were these four? Do you know? No, you don't. What were their names? Well, we know there was only a boy named, come on now, only a boy named David. Only a little sling. Who won the battle of Jericho? We sing about that. The kids do. Joshua won the battle of Jericho. Who was a wee little man? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Who had many sons? Father Abraham. Songs written about these individuals. No songs written about these four. We don't know them. We've forgotten them. Forgotten them. Names, not there. No genealogy. Evidently, what they were called is not the salient point. It's what they did that really matters. What they did was important enough, it got them written up in the Bible. Their exploits have gone down in history. These anonymous four, the unnamed men, the unsung of this story. You expect they had to have been known to the people in Peter's house, known in Capernaum, that's where they lived, evidently, but we're not told their names. We don't celebrate them, but we celebrate what they did. And how do you think they would have felt about that? I think okay. There are a lot of stories in the Bible that follow a similar pattern. Jesus is teaching one day. There are thousands of people listening. 5,000 men. How many women? I'm going to guess not 5,000. But if I'm guessing, I'm just going to guess 2,000. That's just a guess. How many children? Well, we know there were some. Seems reasonable to think there might have been at least as many children. So you had 9 or 10,000 people there that day, by my estimation. Maybe many more, I don't know. Thousands of people there, and they're out of food. No food. What was going to happen then? Well, they were all hungry until a young boy declared his willingness to share his lunch. He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not much. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Probably. Now, they weren't. He didn't go to Whole Foods and get himself some Silver Hills bread. It wasn't 5 loaves of that. It was 5 little cakes of bread. 5 and 2 fish. I don't imagine they were this big. Just enough for a little guy to eat at lunchtime. And he said, I don't know what you can do with this, but if it's any help to you, you can have it. How about that? And then he sees Jesus do something extraordinary. Through his humble act of charity, Jesus fed all of those thousands of people. Who do you think was more blessed? All of those people who said, I ate today just like I have every day throughout my life. Or the boy who said, I've never done that before and I've never seen that happen. Wow. The boy. The boy whose name we don't know. He said, I don't have much, but I'd like to give it. And he gave it to God and God multiplied it. And God through Christ blessed it. Everyone was fed and filled, and this young boy knew Jesus fed them using his gift. Now, when Jesus feeds somebody using your gift, whether it's 5 loaves and 2 fish, whether it's 2 little coins like the widow lady gave in the temple that day, or whether it's something from an earthly point of view far more substantial and significant, when God uses your gift, when you preach the sermon, hold the evangelistic series, or shake a hand at the door, direct somebody in the parking, that was you. God used you. And you walk away from that saying, wow, God can use me. You distributed something. You put up a little notice on a bulletin board. We've had people come to meetings. I saw the notice on a bulletin board. Who put it there? No one even knows. Somebody did. Probably forgot they've even done it. And God used that person, one of the unsung, to do a great work in a person's life. The paralytic was carried to Jesus by 4 men. They are not named, but that man would not have been healed without them. 4 of them. Now, would it have been possible for 3 people to carry that man? Maybe. I guess somebody would have taken 2 ends of the bed, but then how about getting him up on the roof? That might have got a bit shaky. All 4 of them were needed. They did something, honestly, something virtually insignificant. Who couldn't carry the corner of a bed? Any able-bodied person could do that. Anyone. And that simple act that anyone could have done was used by Jesus to change, I would say, more than that, save a man's life. Verse 4, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, the crowd was so big, the crowd was keeping people from Jesus. Unfortunately, the same thing often happens today. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. We spoke of this before. The friends opening up the roof, a roof that had been designed to be opened up for sure. The people looking on, the Pharisees sitting there thinking, oh, this is rather undignified. The teenage boy saying, man, this is cool. The mother's worried, sick that the poor man might actually fall as he's being lowered. What a scene. And all for a special purpose. And these four individuals were part of heaven's answer in this man's life. The text does not say they studied the Bible with him. They may have in the past, I don't know, but the text does not say that. The text does not say they convinced him to accept a new doctrine. They convinced him to break off an old habit. Doesn't say they did any of that. They carried him. They carried him. They provided transport. Actually, they were medical missionaries, weren't they? Because they brought him to someone who could heal him. They did something profoundly simple. That's all they did. Listen, they weren't worrying about doing what they couldn't do. They just did what they could do, and they did what was right there in front of them. My brother recently returned back to New Zealand, where we're from. He had been living across the Tasman in Australia, and he's come back to our little town where we were raised, and he may or may not stay there, it depends. He and I were in a bar the other day. We attended a funeral, and while we were there, they said, oh, you're coming along to... there's not really a direct translation. It's called the Return Servicemen's Club. It's just a bar, really, but it was got up for servicemen, returned servicemen and women. So now it's kind of like a social club. And they said, well, you're coming down there, right, for the after-funeral gathering. And we said, well, yes, I guess we are. And so while we were there sitting talking to our friends, you know, I saw a friend of mine I hadn't seen in 25 years. Amazing. And some of you young guys, you go, how's that even possible? It just gets possible. It just does. I hadn't seen him in 25 years. And while we're sitting there and they're drinking their beer and we're just smiling and nodding and talking, my brother starts talking to this couple. He says, knowing that they had gone to the Catholic Church like we had. And I was talking to my old mate, Joe, and I said, so Joe, how are things with you in the church? How are things with you and God these days? And my brother was actually talking to Joe's sister. So what about you and God? Do you have anything with the church? Oh, no. Mm-mm. Do you have a Bible? No. Would you like one? Yeah. I'll bring one to your house. 2 days ago, he was at their house with a Bible. Annie wasn't there. Glenn, her husband, was there. So he'll go back, see to it that Anne got the Bible. He's going to offer her Bible studies. Will she say yes? I don't know. She might. I mean, really? Probably? Probably she'll say no. I don't mean to say faith, but if you were to kind of put odds on this, they'd be pretty long odds. But it's sure possible. There are Christians in her family. Possible. That's not the point. My brother is saying to himself, we're all getting older. We had been at a funeral, after all, for one of his peers. And these people are beginning to die off. And they're dying off, many of them, without anyone having offered them the chance to know Jesus. If they say no, they say no. If they say yes, all of heaven rejoices, and someone will be saved. My brother isn't going to do, what is it? What's something he couldn't do? He's not going to do a heart catheterization on any of these people. He can't do that. He's not going to offer them financial advice. That's not his strength. He can't do that. But he might offer them a Bible. Ask if they're interested in studying the Bible. He might invite them to church. He'll do what he can. Listen, what a world it would be if we just did what we can. Don't worry about what we can't do. Don't worry about that. If we just did what we can. God isn't asking you to scale Mount Everest if you're not up to that. But there may be a short walk he's asking you to make. God isn't asking you to go to an atheist and convince that person to become a Christian and baptize that person in the nearest river. Or maybe he is. But what God's not asking you to do, you don't need to worry about. But what God is asking you to do, the gifts he has given you to do, that we heard it mentioned earlier, the church is like a body. If God made you the heart or the right arm, hallelujah. But if you've got a little smaller role, Just fulfill that role. What a wonderful world. What a wonderful church it will be if we just did what we could. Carrying the corner of a bed. These guys, whoever they were, maybe we'll meet them in heaven. I sure hope we do. Changed a person's life and brought that person to salvation. Okay, we're winding up. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven you. He was healed physically and he was healed spiritually. In Luke's account of the story, it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. A key point, there was power present to heal all who wanted to be healed, but many hardened their heart instead of yielding their heart to Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you today to think about what God might be wanting to do through you. Through you. Sorry. Not what's God calling somebody else to do. You see, even if your role in service for God is something that seems small, do something small. Do it for God. It's a lot like when the offering plate comes around, right? You might say, well, what's my little offering in proportion to the great needs of the church or the mission work of the church around? Wait a minute. You know, a zillion dollars is made up $1 at a time. So if you have a little, praise the Lord for that. If you have more than a little, praise the Lord for that too. We can see that in other areas. When you're young and fit and the church has a building project, man, you're carrying the bricks and you're doing the heavy burdens. When you're less young and less fit, you still show up. You may do something else. We're a team. We're a body. Four people carry this one person to Christ, and he was saved. Without them, he'd have been languishing at home. Still paralyzed, still lost. What's God asking you to do? You may not even know, but I can assure you he's asking you to do something. Not something onerous, not something far too difficult, something where you'll be blessed and encouraged, maybe challenged, I don't know, but certainly blessed. And when we get to the end of the day and Jesus is coming back, I don't think we're going to say, you know, if I could do it all over again, I wouldn't have done all that witnessing. Think anyone going to say that? If I could do it all over again, I wouldn't have all that money in the church outreach budget. I don't think you'd say that. If I could do it all over again, there was this one guy I wish I'd never witnessed to. I don't think so. I hadn't intended to tell you this. I don't know how it's going to work at the end of a sermon, but in 1999, I was involved in an evangelistic project in New York City. And a friend of mine, an evangelist, I don't know how, but I ended up in his apartment in New York City. And he said, I want to show you this. He said, here's what I've been showing churches lately when I'm encouraging them to get involved in evangelism. And I don't know if you ever saw the movie, and I'm not recommending a movie. But it's the story of Schindler, funny enough, and Schindler's List. And there's a scene at the end of this movie. I'd never seen it. He just showed me the scene. War is over, and Schindler is leaving his factory, which was actually in Czechoslovakia. And he's surrounded by Jewish people that he had saved. And they wanted to thank him. And so they come in, and the Ben Kingsley character says, thank you. And he says, no, I didn't do enough. He said, there are hundreds of us who are alive. There will be generations because of what you do. He said, I didn't do enough. He looked at a gold pin. He said, I could have sold this and saved one or two more Jews. He looked at his car. He said, I could have sold my car and saved 5 or 10 more Jews from what I could have got from the car. I watched this and tears spilled out of my eyes. I'm not prone to easy displays of emotion. It just overwhelmed me. I got the message. Today, I'm talking less about what you can sell and put into the world. I don't mean that. But when Jesus comes back, would we be able to say, it was one more person? There was this person I knew for 20 years, never, ever, ever said anything about Jesus. People on my street didn't even know I was a Seventh-day Adventist. How's that? People I could have invited to church never did. I could have distributed literature. I recognize there's always more that we could do. But at the same time, there's more that we could do. Jesus is coming back soon. Is there a corner of a bed that you could carry? That's all. Something that simple. Carry that bed for Jesus. In 1938, Nicholas was planning to go skiing. And someone invited him to change his plans. History hung in the balance for 669 children. He changed his plans. And history attests that he made the right decision. When we make the decision to give ourselves to God and say, Lord, here I am for you to use me any old way, it's life-changing. May not seem that way at the time, but whatever we do for the Lord in service to others and in sharing our faith and lifting up the cross, it's life-changing. It's world-changing. As you focus on November here, worlds are going to be changed. Lives are going to be turned upside down for the better. And if perhaps you're not a part of this church fellowship, but you worship somewhere else, whatever you do for the Lord at any time, today, tomorrow, or the day after, has the capacity to change your life for eternity. If we do nothing, nothing happens. If we do something, God bless us. I think we know what to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we've been able to be here today. You've called us to know Jesus, and here we are, all of us. We have a saving knowledge of Christ. We have it. All around us, there are those without that knowledge. And somehow, we, the salt of the earth, got to get the salt out of the salt shaker. And let those around us somehow know the Jesus that we know. Father, today we've not endeavored to prescribe any particular course of duty. But I am praying that you would lead us in whichever way you would wish for us to share Jesus. You've gifted us with a multiplicity of talents, varying capabilities. Lord, we yield them to you now. I'm just going to pause a moment, just a moment, friend. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed. I'm just going to ask you if you would say to Jesus silently, here I am, send me. Quietly, can you say that to Jesus in the silence of your heart? Lord, I'm available to be used for your glory somehow. Here I am, send me. Father, we don't claim to be anything other than yours. We're not asking us to use you because we are your gift to witnessing and soul winning. But we thank you that sharing our faith is your gift to us. Use us for your glory, we pray. Grow your church. Save the lost. We know Jesus is coming back soon. When he comes back, let there be many besides us who will be ready on that day because you've used us somehow for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a day it's going to be when we've been there 10,000 years. For now, we are here. Thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ while we wait for him to return. Let our waiting not be an inactive waiting, but filled with the activity that comes, that flows out of a heart that loves you. As we go with us, bless us, and keep us. We need to be kept by you, and we wish to live for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.